For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Amen. That's the one brief portion that we're going to read. This is God's word. Let's pray for his help as we come to hear its preaching. Father in heaven, we love you, and we ask that our ears would be an instrument of service and worship to you now, a display of our love and commitment and allegiance to you. And not only our ears, but also our hearts and our whole lives. May we be blessed to hear from heaven this morning by the grace of your Spirit working through the preaching of your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. On March 1st, 1926, a little over 95 years ago, the Presbyterian minister and Princeton Seminary professor, J. Gresham Machen, spoke at Memorial Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, Missouri. The title of his address was, What the Church Stands For. And the background to this address was a great controversy between Orthodoxy and liberal theology. This is not so much liberal in the sense of politics, but liberal in the sense of Christian doctrine being revised in certain ways. And essentially what liberal theologians and preachers would do was use familiar Christian words, but with a completely different meaning than they were originally to have. A few examples. They would say things like, the Bible is a great book, but it is not divine revelation. It is rather a historical record of people's experiences of spiritual things. Jesus, they would say, is a great teacher, but he is not the virgin-born Son of God who lived and died and rose again to deliver us from our sins, so much as a moral example of love for all men, even at great personal cost. Heaven and hell are inspiring and even necessary ideas for more moral life in this world, but they are not real places where people actually go when they die or upon the resurrection of their bodies. That was liberalism. And in Machen's day, controversy was raging in the Presbyterian Church, which was one of the largest and most prestigious of the churches at that time in this country. And the controversy essentially had three players. There were some who were fully bought in to liberalism. There were some, like Machen, who were fully opposed to it. But actually, the majority of people were somewhere in between, seeking a kind of middle way to preserve institutional unity and prevent division. And the main point of the sermon that Machen delivered that I have mentioned at March 1st, 1926 at Memorial Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, his main point in that sermon was this, that it is misguided to conceal or paper over deep theological divisions in order to preserve the church's institutional unity. That was his analysis of the situation. There are many people who are trying to conceal important and deep theological differences for the sake of maintaining institutional unity and togetherness. And that is a serious error and a very misguided approach. The reason that he felt this way is that liberalism, as he saw it, did not actually amount to true Christianity. And he gave a couple reasons for this. First of all, true Christianity requires true doctrine. And here's what he said about liberal doctrine. They use indeed the word Jesus, but the word designates for them a poor, weak enthusiast who has little to do with the real Jesus presented in the Word of God. That's a big theological difference. And you can't actually be a Christian if the word Jesus means what liberals took the word to mean. So their doctrine. Second, their life. Here's what he said about liberals' way of life. He said, No organization can be recognized as Christian when the works that it brings forth are the specious double use of traditional terminology and all manner of chicanery and deceit. I confess I enjoy reading Machen when he's in this mode. His point is that essentially people are lying. They're going around using words like Jesus, Bible, heaven, hell, atonement, forgiveness, all the rest, resurrection, but they're actually telling lies when they use these words, because if they were truthful, they don't mean even close to the same thing by any of them, and they're passing themselves off as faithful Christians so they can keep drawing a salary from churches that are funded by faithful Christians while they're telling lies. And Machen's saying, true Christians don't do that sort of thing. That's wickedness. And he summed up in this way. He said, a party cannot be recognized as Christian merely because in a purely external and physical way it bears the name of Christ. It cannot be recognized as Christian if it brings forth Satan's works. That's Machen's analysis of the situation. If I could summarize in my own words what Machen's big point is here, he's saying, this is not a dispute between two slightly different opinions about certain Christian doctrines that are kind of important, but they're not the main point. If it were that kind of dispute, institutional division could well be a real tragedy and a real problem. But since the dispute was a totally different kind of dispute, it's a dispute between two completely different religions that had come to be intermingled in the same organization. Since that is the type of dispute that was going on, division was actually warranted and even desirable, because it would make it easier to live and believe as a Christian if the enemies of Christianity were not constantly using Christian words, occupying Christian positions, and passing off their sin as Christian morality. That's the nature of the situation, according to Machen. We need division when the difference is between two different religions. Now, in the address, he draws a lot of support for this point from the New Testament. I'm not going to summarize all the things he says. It's a wonderful sermon, but he preached it. I won't try to preach it. But I could point to a text that I think captures his point very well, and it's this text that we read in 1 Corinthians 11, 18, and 19. The Corinthian church was deeply divided. That much is clear from reading this letter. Part of the reason for those divisions, and we see this especially in chapter 1, is that the Corinthians were sinfully attached to certain Christian personalities. They all had their favorite preachers. I like Apollos. I'm an Apollos man. I like Cephas. I'm a Cephas man. I like Paul. I'm a Paul man. And there were these parties and factions within the church, and Paul actually rebuked them, saying that their division amounted to a denial of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the real organizing, unifying principle of Christian life. So that's one reason for their division. But actually, the reason for their division, there was a little bit more to the story than that. And here we come to chapter 11, which we've just been reading, and the subject is Christian worship and the Lord's Supper, and Paul is again rebuking them for the way that their divisions disrupt the Lord's table and even deny its meaning. Because to come to the Lord's table, one part of the meaning of the Lord's Supper is that Christians are one in Christ, right? And so if you come to the Lord's table, but you organize its administration so that rich people are treated one way and poor people another, or Jews are treated one way and Gentiles another, or fans of one preacher don't eat at the Lord's table with fans of another preacher, you're denying the meaning of the Lord's table. And the sin of the Corinthian church was part of the reason for their divisions. But Paul says there's actually another reason for their divisions, and this is not their sin, but actually something good. And that's what he means in verse 18 of chapter 11 when he says, I believe it in part. What he means is, I believe the story that there are divisions among you, and there's more than one reason why I believe it. I find it plausible, obviously, because you guys are the Corinthians, you know? That's how things work at your church. It's not hard to believe, right? But part of the reason I believe it is not your typical sin, but actually something else. And here's what he says is part of the reason. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. In other words, there are sinful divisions that deny and obscure the true unity that Christians do have with each other in Christ. But there are other kinds of divisions that reveal and expose the false unity that unbelievers and believers have inside the organization of the church. See those two totally different kinds of division. And Paul is saying, if there were never any divisions in the church at all, we would never, ever have that false type of unity exposed. So actually, divisions in the church, they can be sinful, but they can also be God's good providence in the church because they reveal what's going on under the surface. They can expose and bring to the surface a false unity between believers and unbelievers in the organization of the church. And I say it's good because it's much easier for the Christian church to do its work when large sections of its membership are not unregenerate. Okay? You know, all churches are a mixture, right? We're all at different stages. No church can guarantee that everyone who's a member of the church is always going to persevere in faithfulness to Christ and is 100% sincere about their love for him. We can be surprised. But if we were in a church that was, say, 50% liberals, right? People who used the word Bible but meant something totally different, we would be greatly hampered in our service to Christ. It'd be much harder to just get on with the work of serving the Lord because we'd constantly be confused and misdirected and wondering what's going on. And Paul's point is, divisions can be good because they can reveal this false unity between unbelievers and believers in the institution of the church. And I'd say that's basically Machen's point as well. Now, what does this have to do with us today? Why am I talking about this? Well, for the last 10 weeks, I've been going through a divisive subject. We've all been going through a divisive subject. And there's been this issue of stating and commending the traditional view of homosexuality as the biblical view. And each part of this has been controversial. And I was trying to think through what are the main themes that we've been covering. I thought of four. First of all, most obviously, the Bible forbids homosexual practices, both the specific actions and the broader patterns of desire and identity that go along with those specific actions. And to kind of put a point on that, there's not any good argument to the contrary. There's a huge number of books and articles out there about how the Bible is not clear or the Bible doesn't mean what everyone thought it meant. But I hope you've got the impression that we've dealt with many of the arguments fairly. Wouldn't say all, but I've tried to at least be fairly comprehensive and relatively fair to the kinds of arguments people bring against the traditional view. And I hope you have the feeling I have that there's just nothing to it. There's no good argument against the traditional view being biblical. So that's one point. The second point we've been covering is that God's rules for sex are rooted not just in texts in the Bible, but in the reality of how he has made us. We are men and women. And that fact is the root and ground and warrant for the idea that marriage and therefore sexual activity is to be between a man and a woman. And that's a significant point. And again, to kind of put a point on that, that means that part of thinking as a Christian on this whole subject is rejecting the whole category and notion of sexual orientation. There's just no such thing. That's just a sort of pseudoscientific explanation for people's behaviors and desires, trying to pass it off as something natural for them because of their supposed orientation, okay? Now, what I just said would cause a lot of people's heads to explode, right? That's an incredibly controversial thing, and it's no small accomplishment, and I'm thankful to the Lord that we've worked through that issue together as a church. I hope it's a strength to us, but it's controversial, right? And the third point we've looked at is that to those who repent of their sin and trust in Christ, God offers forgiveness and transformation. which means it's not unloving or hateful or harmful to call for repentance, because we actually call for repentance in order to help people change and trust Christ and find new life, eternal life, right? There's nothing hateful or harmful about this. And then fourth, and here I think is where we come close to the issue that Machen was getting at all those years ago, no one who unrepentantly engages in or affirms homosexual practices can credibly claim to be a Christian. If you meet someone who says, I'm a Christian and I'm in favor of homosexuality, you need not take their claim to be a Christian seriously, unless it, you know, there's some misunderstanding or something. But for people who knowingly affirm or engage in homosexual practices willfully and unrepentantly cannot be taken seriously when they say, I'm a Christian. And by extension, a church that affirms or tolerates such sins willfully and unrepentantly and knowingly can't claim to be an authentic Christian church. That's the issue. Those are the stakes that we're dealing with here. So those are kind of four points that we've looked at over 10 weeks now. This is going to be our last Sunday on this subject. And the point I want to make as we close up this 11-week series is this, that there can be no middle ground on this issue between Christianity and unbelief. There just can't be any middle ground. There's no possible way to chart a middle course on this issue. That's the claim I want to make. And here I think we get to the most practically important part of the whole subject. Why do I say that? Well, in Machen's day, the biggest problem was not that the world was opposed to the gospel. Christian churches do just fine when the world is opposed to the gospel. That's no problem, really. I mean, it's a problem, but it's not something that really threatens the church that badly, all things considered. Machen's problem, or the church's problem in his day, was also not, primarily, that liberals were opposed to the truth. If that had been the only problem they were dealing with, that would have been fairly manageable, because it's not that hard to show that liberalism's wrong. You know, we could do that quite easily, really. The real problem was that huge portions of the church thought it was reasonable to take a middle way between Christianity and non-Christianity. That's the real problem. And I'd say there's an analogy in our case today, that the real problem that we have is not that the government's trying to force immorality on us. That's a big problem. We're in for a fight on that front, it looks like. But that's not the real big problem. And the real big problem is also not that clearly apostate, liberal, mainline, unbelieving churches are in favor of a non-Christian view of this subject. That's also not that big of a problem. Where the battle for us today is at its most intense is on the issue of Reformed, evangelical, professedly conservative, believing Christians trying to work out some middle way between Christianity and unbelief on this matter. That's the real practical problem. We're going to have real work to do. And I hope to illustrate and describe the problem and set something of a vision for how we can be part of resisting and overcoming that problem today. I want to just read a couple more quotes from Machen to give you a sense, because I think this describes so well what was going on in his day and what's going on in ours. The question of whether this church will remain Christian or will become non-Christian will probably be determined in the next 5 or 10 years. He said that in 1926. I think in 2021, a lot of churches need to be thinking that way. The next 5 or 10 years for a lot of churches are going to make the difference between continuing as a Christian church or deciding to become a non-Christian pseudo-church. That's the stakes. And then here's what he says again. If the indifferentist party, the party that's trying to kind of keep everything together and not have too much division, if they continue to dominate the church If the great issue continues to be concealed, the church will soon become non-Christian. But if, on the other hand, the issue is plainly raised and decided aright, the church will continue to be a church of Jesus Christ. If the issue is plainly raised and decided aright, and that's my goal this morning, to set us on a course for plainly raising the issue and deciding it aright and setting our face like a flint to just come hell or high water, we're Christians. That's who we are, and we believe what God says, and that's it. Right? It's not that complicated, in a way, although we've got our work cut out for us to be an influence both in the church and the world on this point. So what we're going to do from the rest of our time is to look at four false middle ways that are currently being offered in churches that are honestly pretty similar to ours. Okay? I'm not talking about churches that are way off on some completely different track of the Christian church. I'm talking about Christians and churches and parachurch ministries that could easily be next door ecclesiastical neighbors to our church. Okay? And I'm not trying to raise some kind of panic by saying that. I'm just saying I'm not taking the easy way out and going after, you know, the United Church of Christ or the liberal PCUSA churches or places like that. Those are easy tasks, right? The harder work is dealing with our own friends, dealing with people who are really actually pretty close allies to us theologically and ecclesiastically, and I hope in a loving way to call out some false middle ways that are being offered in these churches. There's two organizations that I've drawn my examples from. One is called Living Out, which is a UK organization that, according to their website, aims to help the church and society talk about faith and sexuality. That's their mission. They recently developed something called a church audit. It's like this 10-question sheet that church leaders can use to evaluate how their ministry is approaching, how well their ministry is approaching the issue of ministry to homosexuals. That's one source that I'm using here. And just to give you some context, many people who are involved in Living Out in the UK have also spoken and written for organizations like the Gospel Coalition here in the US. That's roughly where we are in the church. A second organization that I'm going to draw an example or two from is called Revoice, which is an annual conference that's hosted, and this is one reason I wanted to use this sermon from Machen today, because this conference is hosted at Memorial Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, which is a PCA congregation. Their minister, Greg Johnson, who is a PCA minister currently, is a gay man and would call himself a gay man and has spoken on the floor of General Assembly describing himself as a gay man. Okay? So when I say pretty close to home, this is what I'm talking about. Revoice is this organization that's hosted at their church that Machen preached at all those years ago. Okay, so those are the two places where my examples are coming from. I've done quite a bit of work to make sure that I'm documenting these things carefully. I'm not spinning, you know, I'm not trying to be sensational, right? I'm trying to quote directly from what these people say. Okay, so here's the first false middle way. Forbidding homosexual actions, but affirming homosexual orientation. That's one of the false middle ways that's most common. So here's one point from the Living Out church audit. A godly Christian's sexual orientation would never prevent them from exercising their spiritual gifts or serving in leadership in your church. Okay? That's meant to be answer yes, no, and it helps to evaluate how your church is doing. So clearly they're recommending that people take an approach where when they're promoting or cultivating leaders in their church, they do not consider whether or not someone's sexual orientation, they don't exclude people because of their sexual orientation. A godly Christian sexual orientation does not prevent them from serving or exercising their gifts in your church. Now, that's a fairly attractive notion, isn't it? I can see how someone would think that was a very plausible idea. What's the problem? Well, I would agree that a person should not automatically be excluded from service or leadership because the sin that they had repented of was homosexual sin. If someone's a repentant homosexual, that doesn't necessarily mean that they can't serve happily and faithfully in the church in the future. That could well happen. Praise God if that happens. But what Living Out is saying is that they should be eligible for leadership even though they are not repenting of their orientation. That's the tricky thing here. Even though they're still conducting themselves as homosexuals in the world, identifying as a gay Christian, preserving the kind of appearance and identity and behavior and mannerisms that would mark someone out as a member of the LGBTQ community, and comfortable describing themselves this way, and Living Out says that that is an invalid reason to exclude such a person from a position of setting an example of godliness in the church. Well, that's a lie. That is a perfectly good reason for not considering someone fit to be a leader in the church. Now, they may be a true Christian. They may be making progress. We should love them. We should teach them. We should help them. But you do have to repent of maintaining characteristics that go by the description of a homosexual orientation. You do have to repent of that. And Living Out says you don't. So that's a false way that we need to watch for. Another one, telling repentant homosexuals not to expect dramatic change. This is very common. Here's another question from the Living Out Church audit. No one would be pressured into expecting or seeking any, scare quote, healing or change that God has not promised any of us until the renewal of all things. Now, we could go into this in great detail. There's a lot of lies out there in the world about something called conversion therapy or reparative therapy, where ill treatment inflicted by unbelieving psychologists in the 1960s involving shocks and all sorts of crazy things like this were administered to homosexuals to try and get them to be straight. But unbelieving psychologists are the source of those types of behaviors. And then what Christian counselors and Christian pastors and Christian churches call people to do and offer to help people to do, which is to repent of an ungodly sexual orientation and seek change such that they might experience, again, natural sexual desire that would fit them and make them eligible and qualified for a godly marriage, that gets thrown out by folks like Living Out. They're saying you shouldn't tell people to expect change because it's not until the renewal of all things that God has promised to fix everything. Well, I would agree that we shouldn't expect perfection of ourselves or others. We're not promised perfection. Nobody's promised some magic experience where all of a sudden sin is no longer a problem for them. That would be false. But that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about meaningful, thorough, dramatic change of somebody's life. And folks, Paul knew people who did that. Such were some of you, he said, but you're washed. He didn't mean that you stopped this very specific behavior, but kept up the broader patterns of life, desire, behavior, and appearance that marked your old sinful rebellion against your biological sex. You see that point? It is a false middle way to tell repentant homosexuals not to expect any kind of dramatic or thorough change. We believe in the Holy Spirit, folks. He's real, and he changes people. He will change you. Okay? It is unbelief to say that he won't. That's a false middle way. A third false middle way, marginalizing the nuclear family. This is, again, a very common thing in these circles. Here's another point from the Living Out Church audit. God's gift of singleness or marriage are equally promoted, valued, and practically supported in your church's life together. Equally being the key term here. Now, again, I would agree that the church should not neglect single people, and that most churches probably could do better, and I would include our own, at ministry to single people. No objection to that. Aspiring to fulfill our vocation of ministering to people in all circumstances and situations is a godly thing. And if any of you who are single desire that we improve or change our ministry to you in some way to be more effective, let's talk about it. Let's do that, okay? But what they're talking about, and I hope to show you what they really mean, is that it's actually wrong for the church to emphasize godly marriage and parenting as the normal course of life and calling for most Christians. And the reason it's wrong is because we should hope and expect for many, 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 many homosexuals to come to Christ, to repent of the specific actions, but keep the overall patterns of behavior, desire, and attraction because it's their orientation, which we don't expect to change. And that means that their course of life must be essentially singleness. And that's the only thing available to them if they're to avoid sexual immorality. Well, we've already covered the whole point about change, right? We should be calling such people to be willing to consider changing and ask God's help to change and help them change, right? But along with that, we need to not fall into the trap of promoting singleness as something super-duper normal and common, okay? The Bible certainly acknowledges some people will be single. The Bible certainly even commends and approves a deliberate choice of a long-term pattern of singleness and therefore celibacy for the sake, in particular, of intense missionary and kingdom work, right? Those are good things. But it is not at all biblical to suppose that, you know, 30, 40, 50% of the church is going to be single. Okay? And we shouldn't try to give the impression that it's basically just as normal as being married with kids. Now, Revoice goes even further on this point. They talk about celibacy this way. Here's a quote from their website. That celibate Christians uniquely model the life of the world to come when the people of God neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. Well, you know, guys, that's why we had a Reformation. To get rid of this unbiblical idea that celibacy is a route to a more heavenly life than married life could ever be. Now, that does not mean people who are single or even choose to be celibate are sinning or they're weak or they're not normal or we should be unkind or cruel or negligent to them in any way. You know, understand, I'm not claiming that. That's what they're implying, though. Unless we hop on the bandwagon of normalizing and promoting celibacy and singleness as a good option for many, many people. Okay? I hope I'm clear on this, what the problem is. The problem is not acknowledging the goodness of singleness or celibacy in our providentially ordained circumstances as God orders them. That's good. And if you're single, we love you, we pray for you, we're glad for you to use your gifts in the church. We cheer you on in that. But you know, the single Christians I know don't feel threatened by being surrounded by godly families. They're happy to be part of godly families as friends. And the single people I know, by and large, would be happy if God in his providence brought the right person that they might marry. They are desiring that. They're not trying to normalize their situation. And couples that I know who are childless, Christian couples, they're not offended by the fact that we're not normalizing their situation. They don't think their situation is normal, by and large. They recognize that they would count children a great blessing. They desire the blessing of children. And they're eager to get involved in helping to nurture Christian children that other people in the church have, right? We just, normalizing singleness and childlessness is not the way to show love to single and childless people. Normalizing it is not what we should be doing. And to think that the church is in major error because a big part of our ministry is to nurture Christian children or promote godly marriage? I mean, does anyone think that there's too much godly marriage or godly child raising out there today? Like, come on. This is like the massive need of the hour is godly marriage and godly child raising. Could there be a bigger need? Is it possible that the devil could have more success on any line of attack than to steer the church's ministry away from the priority of prayerfully, humbly, biblically instructing people on how to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and maintain and persevere in a godly marriage that models the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Could it be possible for the devil to win a greater victory against the church than that? Normalizing celibacy, singleness, and childlessness is actually worldliness. It is worldly to think that children are not a blessing and that for most people, a godly marriage is not one of the best things we could ever have. A good wife is from the Lord and children are an inheritance from the Lord. Blessed is the one whose quiver is full of them. That's just straight biblical teaching. and normalizing celibacy and singleness is one of these false middle ways we need to be watching out for. That's the third one. The fourth one, I'll be really brief here, is affirming sexual sin for the sake of mission. This is really common again. The best example of this is using the term sexual minorities and the idea of inclusion. If you're including a minority in your church, what you mean is there some morally neutral description of them that we need to take into account as we minister to them successfully. You know, for instance, we need to be kind to all the Canadians in our church, right? Okay? And we are, right, guys? Right? Or we need to be kind to people whose first language is not English, right? That's godly. That's just love and humility. But that is not a godly way to describe sin. Sin is not a minority characteristic. It's actually a majority characteristic, right? We're all sinners, right? But using this language of minority makes it normal and tolerated and affirmed in this kind of implicit way. And it can go really far. This church, Memorial Presbyterian in St. Louis, they operate a theater venue on their church property. It's a small theater venue that they use to reach local artists, this sort of thing. And they rent it out basically for free or for very cheap in order to provide artists with a space to perform and that sort of thing. And it came out a while ago that for two summers running, they were hosting a queer and trans arts festival called Transluminate. And these were like short plays of people going through the experience of transition, taking their hormones and all this sort of thing. Like, this is not mild stuff. This was really wicked stuff. And church staff and church ministers are at these events trying to, quote, reach people, hoping to have good conversations with them. I mean, this is lunacy. That's affirming sexual sin for the sake of, quote, mission and evangelism. That's liberalism. That's using the word mission to mean not evangelizing people, not calling them to repentance. Now, they would deny that's what they're doing, but I would go to the death to claim that that's what they're practically doing, even if they say they're not doing that. So affirming sexual sin for the sake of mission. Did Jesus go around telling sexual sinners, you know, you guys, I just want to spend some time with you and hope, you know, hope a conversation will happen and show you that you're welcomed? Is that what the Bible means when we read in the Gospels that Jesus was derided by the Pharisees as a friend of sinners? No. What that meant was that Jesus successfully, lovingly called these people to repentance, and the Pharisees didn't care whether these people had repented. They would not forgive their sin or treat them as brothers and sisters in the Lord because they were these bad people, regardless of whether they repented or not. But Christ looked at repentant sinners and was happy to eat and drink with them, whatever the Pharisees thought. That's not equivalent to what Memorial PCA is doing by welcoming Transluminate into their building. We don't need to affirm sexual sin in order to reach people. That's a false way. So those are four false ways. Hope we're all doing okay. There's a lot of information, but I'm trying to sum up in a really practical way what the fight is that's ahead of us. What's our great need then? What's the vision of how to respond? I could quote at length from what Machen did. What he did was he went through church history and pointed out that the high points of church history all belong to great moments of courageous clarity for the sake of the truth. In the second century, the Gnostics came doing exactly what liberals did in the 20th century, using the same Christian words and using Bible verses, but changing their meaning completely to essentially mean the opposite. And men like Irenaeus and Tertullian devoted their life, and Irenaeus gave his blood, to resisting that type of error. And we need controversy today. You know, we should pray. Let's pray in our church prayer meetings for godly controversialists to be raised up. It's hard work. Believe me, it's much easier to just be calm and cool and not fight. That's much easier. But it is godly to fight. So we need controversy. The second thing we need is we need commitment. The historical example I think of here is Athanasius in the 4th century. Athanasius was a young man at the Council of Nicaea when Arianism was first opposed. Arianism is a denial of Jesus' divinity, and Athanasius was about 20-something when he was at that first council. He went to his grave as an old man before the church came around to a united consensus on this position. It took a lifetime, and he was on the run from the political authorities for half of his ministry. And half the church thought he was a big old jerk. Okay? I'm a young man right now. I might be an old man before I see the day that the church has finally woken up and come to its senses on these issues. That could happen. You might, any of us might go to our grave before the church comes around. But the church will come around. And we need to be ready for the long haul here. What is this church going to believe when the next pastor retires? What are your grandchildren going to believe when they profess faith? That should be the vision. And we have the spirit and the gifts, like Luther said, you know? Bring it on. We're committed. This is our fight. We'll do it. So commitment. Just by the way, do you know what the single most important statistic for raising Christians who are godly in their sexual behavior is? If you look at the statistics of, you know, non-believers, people who go to this kind of church, that kind of church, and what kind of sexual behaviors they think is okay, basically the only statistic that matters is that they go to church. Doesn't matter if they're evangelical, Lutheran, whatever. Doesn't matter if they're atheist or Christian. If they don't go to church, the numbers are this. And if they do go to church, the numbers are this. And if you are a Christian who's negligent in attending church, or you are negligent in including your children in the life of the church, and you come to one thing a month or something like that, you are the problem. And you need to repent, because we are in a life and death struggle here, and those who are part of the church will win. We will win. Don't worry. But just like Mordecai told Esther, either Israel will be preserved by you or somebody else. Either you and your children will persevere in godliness on these matters, or other people will be raised up to do it. And Jesus, he can do that. He can raise up stones to be his children if he wants. Church attendance is part of the commitment issue here. Third, we must be coherent. None of this vague, waffling, like saying nice little slogans over here but not thinking through their meaning over here. Okay? None of this, I believe in the authority of the Bible on the one hand, and on the other hand, those eight verses, I don't really care what they say. All right? We got to be consistent, coherent. Okay? That's why we have catechisms. That's why we have creeds. There's a book that I have that affirms homosexuality that says, look, guys, none of these issues about marriage are in the creed. That's his excuse. Maybe we'll do a class sometime on how every single article in the creed is denied by someone who affirms homosexuality. Did the Spirit speak by the prophets or did he not? Right? We'll get there another time, though. So consistent, coherent, and fourth, courageous. I mentioned Machen said 5 or 10 years and the church will determine whether to be Christian or non-Christian. It actually did work out that way. That was 1926. 10 years later, Machen was put out of the Presbyterian ministry, stripped of his livelihood, fired from his job as a seminary professor, and cast out of the good and the great, the prestige of the Presbyterian ministry, into the wilderness of building our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and the institution Westminster Seminary. Ministers lost their livelihoods. They gave up their retirements. They gave up the homes that had been built for them to live in. Congregations lost their buildings. People paid. Machen went to his grave early. He died of pneumonia suddenly on a trip to North Dakota, raising funds for the seminary. We read earlier about resisting to blood. Are we courageous people? The society around us is going to test us. The church is going to cheer the society around us on. They will say that they think they are doing God a service by persecuting us. That's what people are doing right now about the Equality Act. There are evangelicals who say, I don't believe Christian higher education deserves any protection because they've been unkind to LGBTQ people, and these are people who attend Christian higher education institutions. Right? They're cheering the unbelieving world on in their cruelty to Christians, saying that they think they're doing God's service. Are you ready for that? I hope you are. And I have good reason to believe that we are. Let me close with this. This is Machen's conclusion to his sermon. God grant, brethren, that the mists may be dispelled from your eyes and that you may yet witness in this time of crisis before it is too late for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do, then our Presbyterian Church will be saved as a true Church of Christ and will go forth again with new power for the salvation of the souls of men. May God grant, 95 years on, some of that spirit to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we worship you and praise you that the world changes and comes and goes, but you stay the same. And your laws are good, and your gospel is true, and your Son is precious, and your Spirit is powerful, and the realities that shape our lives are not in danger in any respect. So we ask that you would grant us faith, hope, and love that we might persevere in both believing Christ and serving him and worshiping him and resisting all opposition and unbelief, whether from within your church or from the world around. And we ask that in this way you would use us for the preservation of the truth and the preaching of the gospel, not only today, but decades and centuries hence, so that Christ may be honored in the gathering of all of his blood-bought people into glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.